And Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh, man. And as we come to the end of your life here in the Gospel of Mark, I think we actually come in our text today, we have one of the most important victories in all of human history that took place there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we think, well, a victory, wow, that's where he was arrested. Oh, that's where you began redemption right there, Lord. Overcoming temptation, overcoming being distressed and troubled, denying self, following the will of your Father. It all happened there in the garden, God. I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Open your word, soften our hearts. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen. So, we're going to pick up. We pick up as we've been going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And unfortunately, I was kind of hoping we'd be able to land on, the resurrection on Easter here in a couple weeks. But it's not going to look out that way. It's not going to look like that. So I was actually kind of convicted. Like the Lord was like, what, you can't talk about my resurrection more than one day a year? You're going to have to do it twice? And I was like, okay, you're right, Lord. You're right. You're good. But as we pick up in verse 26, it's a rather interesting verse. Mark chapter 14, verse 26. If you were with us last week, you know that we just had that dramatic scene in the upper room. It's not a scene because it actually happened. That dramatic account in the upper room where Jesus identified Judas as the betrayer. He left to go betray Jesus. He instituted communion. It's that what we know as the Last Supper. A verse that often gets missed, and I find fascinating, I've never really thought about it until this week as I was studying through this, is found here in verse 26. And I think it gets read over a lot because of what just happened and what Jesus is going to do, what's going to happen next. When Jesus tells his disciples that they're all going to run from him. But it says there in verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You picture the scene. Again, they're in the upper room. Jesus just instituted the principles of the new covenant. They partook in communion for the first time. And before they leave, it says they sing together. They sang a hymn. Most people believe, it's widely believed, that the hymn or the psalm that they would have sang was Psalm 118. It was a Jewish tradition that Psalm 113 through Psalm 18 be a part of the Passover dinner during this time, and that it would be finished with Psalm 118, the last part of the Hallel. It's the praise section there in the Psalms. And I read that, Jesus singing. What did it sound like? I know many of you were like, it probably sounded perfect, right? But I know he was a normal man. There was nothing about him that we should look upon him and think, wow, you're God. I wonder if he sounded more like me or if he sounded more like Mariah. You know, I just wonder. I mean, that doesn't matter. I'm just curious. What did he sound like? But I do want to point out something, again, that I've never really notice before, that this right here, this account, also in Matthew's gospel, same account, is the only time that I know of, as far as I know, I looked, I went through it in depth this past week, and I could not find another time in scriptures where we really see Jesus worshiping with his disciples. We assume that worship was a huge part of his life. We assume that because we assume that worship was important to him because it was important to his Father, and he always did what pleased the Father. That, by the way, is why we worship. You ever wonder why we come to church and we raise our hands? And because it pleases God, right? And this morning, it ushered in the Holy Spirit, and it's just powerful. That's why we worship. You know, I don't really like to worship, Pastor. I don't care. God does, right? God does it. And the thing is, here's a principle most of us, husbands, we know. We do things that we don't want to do because we love people. We love our wives, right? So we do a lot of things that we don't necessarily want to do because we love our wives. How much more should I do for God because I love him? I don't like to raise my hand. Hey, raise your hands. Praise him. Worship him. Right? But I do think it's interesting, right? That the only time the Holy Spirit records for us in his scriptures, him singing, is just hours before the cross. And if he is indeed singing Psalm 118, which I believe that he is, and if you read that, you're like, whoa, those are the things that he prayed, that he was saying to the Lord in the hours before the cross? He's singing things like, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. He's going to the cross. He had just identified one of his best friends that was going to betray him. And he's singing, your mercy endures forever. He's singing, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. He's singing, you are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Those are just some of the verses from Psalm 118. Go read it. We're going to read it at the end of service today because it's powerful. And you think, he's saying those words right before he's going to like bear the wrath of against all sin? It's just powerful. Just hours before his death, he lifts up his voice in praise and adoration. And it's such an example to us. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit has it here. Because I know, man, when you're going through things, when you're troubled, when you're worried, maybe you got some real things going on in your life. We have people in our church that had some real, real issues in their life that are heavy and they're hard. And you think, man, how can I come to worship? Maybe you had a rough morning. We know how the devil loves to screw up Sunday mornings in the family, doesn't he? Right? You have a great week with your wife, and all of a sudden something happens, and you're like, man, why are we arguing? Well, the devil wants to destroy your union as you're on your way to church. We know that Sunday mornings can be tough, and so we come in here. There's times, trust me, there's times when you sit down, and this music starts, and you're like, oh, man, I'm just not in the mood to worship. But that's the enemy, y'all. That's the enemy, because the enemy would love nothing else to rob you of your worship and take you away from praising your God. Because when we worship, there is blessing and there is comfort in soul. I don't know, I experience that. When I come here and I worship and I'm just abandoned to him, I'm trying not to worry about anything else going on in my world or the world. I just try to, Lord, I just want to focus on you. It's so comforting, isn't it? Especially, and when you stand up, especially in your darkest times, and praise the Lord, it's powerful. Because you know what? It tells the enemy, it says, you lost. Because he wants one thing. He wants to take all of your praise, all of your adoration, all of your time, all of your attention, all of your devotion. He wants to take all of that that's meant for God, and he wants to direct it back onto himself. And so when you stand up and you praise him, it says you lost and you're not getting any of that. It belongs to him. So he finishes Passover dinner in worship. And then they sing, and it says after that, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 27. Now Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. If you were with us last week, again, you know, and I just mentioned that Jesus had already pointed out that one of the 12 was going to betray him. Now on their way to the Mount of Olives, he says, listen, all of you guys are going to betray me tonight. Think about the reality of that. Put yourself in that moment where they are with them. They're still, at this point, I think they're still unsure who the betrayer is. Remember, Judas left, so there's only 11 of them right now. But when Judas left, the Bible tells us they just thought Judas was going to run some errands. So as far as we know, they still don't know who the betrayer is. And so maybe they're still thinking about that, the disciples, and then Jesus says, listen, all of you are going to betray me. He says, just like Zechariah, he quotes Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. He says, what's going to happen is your shepherd, that is me, your shepherd is going to be struck. And when that happens, you're going to freak out. You're going to run. You're going to leave me. But I love verse 28 too. It's so good. But after I have been raised, I will go before you. It's as if Jesus says, listen, you're going to leave me. You're going to run from me, but I'm not going to leave you. I'm gonna go before you. I'm gonna come after you. I'm gonna meet you in Galilee. You're gonna leave me, but I'm not gonna leave you. You're gonna run from me. I will never run from you. The Bible says I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that is a promise, friends, that you can trust. I hope that's a promise that you you can trust, that you do trust, that you cling to. Because sometimes when we fail, we'll talk about this a little bit more today. Sometimes when we fail, you think, at least I do, like, why wouldn't God forsake me? Why wouldn't he leave me? But he won't. He promises that. Take that to the bank. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm not going to leave you. I will never leave you. I will see you in Galilee. Now, Peter, we love Peter, don't we? This makes you smile. See, I say Peter, we love Peter, and we start to laugh because we're like, I'm so thankful for Peter. He makes me feel so good about myself. But I never walked on water, so I mean, if I could only be more like Peter in some respects. But he hears Jesus say, like, all of you are going to forsake me. And his response, verse 29, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not stumble. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then you see the other disciples there, and then they all said likewise, yeah, what Peter said. Right? You see that picture, what Peter said. But Peter, you know, we know this story well, don't we? We're going to see next week that we're going to read all about how Peter, he begins to follow Jesus at a distance. He ends up denying Jesus before the rooster crows. Denying him three times to a young servant girl. But all of that, that failure in the court of the enemy that we'll see a bit next week, all of that started right here. All of that, Peter's denial there started right here. And his first step towards denial is this, is that he wouldn't receive what Jesus was trying to tell him. He would not receive, you're going to deny me. No, I'm not. You're going to deny me. Even if I have to die for you, I will not deny. He's starting to contradict God's word. God's telling me, hey, this is going to happen. No, it's not. Any of you parents with kids, especially teenagers, like you tell your kids no, and they're like, why? And then you actually explain to them rather than saying, because I said so. You actually explain to them, because this is going to happen. You're going to do this, and this will happen. And they're like, no, it won't. And then you actually give in, and then it happens just like you told them it would happen. Right? That's how I see this right here. He's just like, no, he will not receive what Jesus is telling him. Jesus is trying to warn them. And Peter's, no, not me, even if I have to die for you. It's as if I could just see Jesus like, I'm telling you that this is going to happen. I know your heart, Peter. I know what's going to happen. I know you really want to stand for me, Peter, but you're going to deny me. And then again, the rest of the disciples, they chime in. Yeah, no, me neither. But listen, I think in that moment, Peter honestly believed that there was nothing in the world that would ever cause him to run from Jesus. I think he believed that in his heart and in his mind. I believe that he was so settled in his mind, there is nothing that will separate me from loving you and me from following you. I believe he thought that. You know why I think he thought that? I think that right now. Don't you? How many of us in here right now are thinking, there is nothing that would ever cause me to deny Jesus? I want to say that, but who knows if that's true or not? Do I know if that's true? What if someone comes in here with my wife? Threatening her. Deny Jesus. Can I stand? God knows that. God knows if I can or not. All of us right now, we are like Peter. Yes, we want to stand with you, Lord. We want to stand for you, Lord. I will never want to leave you, Lord. But only God knows my heart. Jesus knew where Peter's confidence was here. And Peter's confidence was in his flesh. Peter's confidence was in what he wanted to happen. Instead of receiving what Jesus revealed to him and humbling himself and saying, I'm sorry, Lord. I want to follow you. I do. And I don't see how I would ever not follow you. But if that's what you say, then I believe you. And I need you to work into my life. And I need you to change my heart. Because I want to follow you. That's my desire, to not leave you. Instead, Peter, it says that Peter spoke more vehemently. No way. Again, I would like to say that I would say the same thing. Would I be able to stand? I don't know. God knows. My desire is to stand. My heart is, like, I think my heart would be to stand for him and to follow him even until the end, until death. But I do know this, if I'm trusting in my own ability and not abiding in him and he in me, I'd have no chance. I'd fail every time. Every time. I can't deny an extra piece of pizza. And I think I can deny, you know, I think I'd be able to stand for Jesus being threatened like that. Like, who am I to think that I could do anything within my flesh? But as I abide in him and he in me, you know what the Bible says? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And the world is the works of the flesh. Greater is he that is in me than even the works of my flesh. You want to stand for Jesus until the end? Abide with him right now. So I look at Peter's failure and I learn two things, right? When Jesus is speaking into my life, when he's revealing something to me, which I trust that he does every Sunday morning when we gather, which I trust he does every time you open your Bible, I trust that he reveals things to you and he speaks into your life. And sometimes what I have a tendency to do is to hear something and be like, that's not really my issue. That's not a problem with me. And I'm like, no, it's good. When really, maybe he is trying to reveal something to me like he was with Peter, but I'm like, no, I don't need to receive that. I'll just teach it so other people can receive it. No, we receive. When God speaks into our lives, we need to receive it. Even if we don't understand. I don't understand why you're working on this area of my life. He does, and he knows why. So we receive it. And two, Paul wrote to the Philippians, put no confidence in the flesh. Now, verse 32, then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Listen, this is filled with powerful imagery right here. I've never been to Jerusalem. I long to go. I hope to go sooner than later. But there, leaving the upper city of Jerusalem where they just had Passover, they would have gone around the city gates and the walls. And in those days, historians tell us, there at the bottom of the Kidron Valley was a brook called the Brook Kidron. It was not that huge, but it would have been flowing with the rains from the spring, but this night, it was flowing with something else. It was flowing with blood. You think, blood? What do you mean? Well, why is it flowing with blood? What's happening? Remember what's happening. It's Passover. And in the temple, Josephus tells us that there was probably over 256,000 lambs being sacrificed for Passover. That's a lot of blood. It had to go somewhere. So there was a conduit under the temple that was connected to the Brook Kidron. So that's what's flowing the blood away from the city. Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives, he would have had to step over that blood. You see the imagery. It's like you got Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sent to be slain once and for all for the sins of the world, stepping over the blood of the sacrificial lambs. There's no temple anymore. We know that. But there's no blood flowing either. Why? Because his blood was shed and his blood flows for all of us. Doesn't need to flow in the Brook Kidron, even if it was there still. I just think that's filled with powerful imagery. So they come to Gethsemane. He leaves 8 of his disciples, goes a little bit further with three others. It says, verse 33, and he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will." Now, whatever it was, maybe it was stepping over the brook Kidron and seeing the blood. I'm not sure, but we're told as he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Look at these words that are used to describe him. These are not words that we've ever seen him described with. Troubled and deeply distressed. I just imagine Peter, right? It's widely believed, and I believe that Peter was the source for Mark's gospel. And the way I picture it is Peter telling Mark, like, "I'll never forget what he looked like that night. He was so troubled and he was so stressed. I never saw him look like that before." Jesus himself admits there, he tells his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Jesus was stressed. He was troubled. We don't really think about Jesus in this way many times. And sometimes we're so familiar with this scene that we really don't understand what he was truly going through in this moment. And what really troubled him, right? Because when you read this, it's easy to think, well, man, if I was going to die his death, I'd be stressed and distressed too. It's not like he was going to an injection, just fall asleep and die. He was about to die one of the most torturous and humiliating deaths there was at this time. But that's not what troubled him. I'm sure that bothered him a little bit, but what really troubled him, when you read this, when I read this in context, especially in verse 36, when he talks about this cup, what really broke him, what really distressed him is this cup that he would have to drink. Like, what's this cup? What do you mean? We're not talking about, there's not a goblet there in the garden, right? We're talking about the cup of God's wrath that was going to be poured out upon him for the sins of the world. That's what distressed him. We're talking about the judgment of God that he would bear for every sin in this world. Think about the sins in this room, y'all. That'd be a pretty nasty cup. He would drink for every single sin in this world. We can't think that this had no effect on Jesus in his humanity. Oh, he's Jesus. He probably didn't even feel it. Jesus was terrified in the garden. At one point when he's on the cross, he actually feels what? He feels let down. He feels forsaken by his Father. That's how real the emotions that he was dealing with. Why, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was extremely terrified to the point where Luke tells us that he began to sweat great drops of blood. And so here he was, pressures, anxiety. You know what else? There was a temptation to run from the will of God. Let this cup pass from me, God. If there's any other way. There was a temptation in this moment to run. There had to be a temptation in this moment to run from God. Right? There had to be. And he's battling all of that. And what does he do in that moment with that stress, all of that? He falls on the ground and he prays. You know the worst things I've ever heard anyone ever say? Well, I guess all I can do now is pray. You ever hear anyone say, let me ask this question. How many of you have ever actually said that? I've done everything else. I might as well just pray. How about we start with the prayer? Because that's what Jesus did. He falls to the ground and he prays, Abba, Father. If you know what that means, you know that's an intimate term, like daddy. Dad, Father, Daddy. Hear me. If it is possible, All things are possible. Take this cup away from me. Just see Jesus so vulnerable in this moment. We think about Jesus as a superhero, and he was the greatest superhero ever, right? Beyond a superhero. But in this moment, he's crying to his dad. If there's any other way, Find that you're God. You can create another way. There's you can, anything is possible with for you. How many of us have ever prayed that? All things are possible for you, God. If there's, you know, can you just do it? That's what he's praying, just like we do. You can do anything. If there's any other way to redeem mankind other than me standing in the place of guilty sinners, if there's any other way other than me being treated as a sinner, I'm not a sinner. If there's any other way for this to happen, please, Father, let this cup pass from me. But heaven was silent. He prayed. He asked. He heard nothing. But why? There was no other way. He was the way, the only way. He knows that. And so his response, again, nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. Completely terrified amidst the pressure, the stress, the temptation, he completely submits and surrenders to the will of his Father. Not what I want, God, but you want. That is a hard prayer, y'all. That is a hard prayer. Not what I want, God, but you, what you want. Because what God wanted was for him to be crushed. What God wanted was for him to be persecuted. What God wanted was for him to be hung on the cross. That's what God wanted. I know that sounds heavy, but that's what he wanted. That's the truth of the gospel. God wanted his son hung on the cross for my sins. That was God's will. Sometimes, a lot of times, God's will is not what I want. But it's what he wants. And he says, whatever. How do I pray? How do you pray in the midst of the stress and this pressure of the things that we deal with? Do you turn to the Lord and say, I know that you can do anything. I'm asking you to do this, and you need to do this, and you should do this, because this and this and this, amen. Sounds like a pretty good prayer. You're appealing to his sovereignty. You're appealing to his ability. Or do you pray, I know you can do anything. I'm asking you to do this, but I submit to your will. Even if you know, all that you know, that you're wanting me to walk through something that I would never choose to walk through. If this is your will, and your plan of redemption, not only for me, but for the world and the people in my world, then your will be done. I submit to you. That is a tough prayer. You know why that's a tough prayer? Because that's a prayer that takes faith. That takes faith to be able to say, whatever, Lord, whatever it means for me, I submit to you. There's a lot of people that think when you come to God, you just name it and claim it, right? I'm going to come to the Lord, I'm going to demand it, and I'm going to command it. That's not a prayer of faith. You know what that is? That's a prayer of arrogance, and that's a prayer of presumption, because you're presuming that you know more than God and better than God. I'm going to name it and claim it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If anyone could ever name it and claim it, I think it would be Jesus. But instead, you know what he did? Oh, this is a pastor pun, but I'm going with it. He requested and he rested, right? No more name it and claim it. Let's request and rest. See, now you won't forget that. That takes faith. When you come to the Lord, maybe you're sick. Maybe even worse, someone you love is sick. Or hurting or broken, or you have an ailment or whatever it is. And you come to him and you say, I see it this way, but this is what I really want. I know it's possible, but whatever you want, God. That's a hard prayer. That's not a prayer that can be made by someone who just kind of comes to church here and there. It's not a prayer that could be made by someone who isn't in fellowship with the Lord. That's not a prayer that could be made. Honestly, again, we probably would all want to be able to pray that. But that's not a prayer we can actually pray with sincerity and with full of faith if we're distant from God. You know why Jesus could pray this with so much confidence? It's because Jesus knew the character and the nature of his Father. That's why he could pray that. Unless I know my God, unless I'm abiding in him, unless I know his character, his nature, his goodness, his awesomeness, anything else that's great, unless I'm abiding in that place, I could want to pray this, but I don't know if I'll mean it. Jesus could pray this prayer and rest in the Lord because he knew the character and the nature of his Father. He knew that it might not be good for the temporal, for his temporal, but it would be good for his eternal. Listen, friends, this moment right here in the garden, I mentioned this earlier, this submission to the will of God is one of the most powerful and important moments in all of human history, because the victory here in the garden, the victory over temptation, the victory over stress, the victory over the pressure, right here in the garden, made the victory at the cross possible. If he would have failed here, there'd be no cross. What Jesus accomplished here led to what accomplished at the cross. This is important. Verse 37, then he came and found them sleeping. Remember, not many times in the scriptures you ever actually see Jesus asking his disciples to do things. You know, he doesn't usually ask us to do much. He's just saying, hey, sit here and watch. Just stay here and watch. He came back and he found them sleeping. Watch. No, I'm asleep. And he said to Peter, Simon, that would have caught his attention, right? He called him by his old name, Simon, which associated with the wishy-washy roller coaster Simon. You know, I can walk on water, but then I can just do really lame things. Simon, you know, he didn't call him Peter. You're a rock. You're stable. He didn't call him Simon. That would have probably gotten his attention. Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and he prayed and he spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. It's interesting how when you try to do spiritual things, when you try to do what God's telling you to do, like, I know I need to read my Bible, but then all of a sudden it's so hard to concentrate. Anyone else in here, like, y'all know I have ADD, right? Like, squirrel. So bad. Man, I saw this picture, this meme of like, this is what sermon prep is like. It's like a camel going uphill in the dunes, and like the camel was just like, couldn't even get to the top. That's what like sermon prep is like for me, because I'm like trying to concentrate. I'm like preparing then all of a sudden I'm thinking about things that I forgot about for months, but all of a sudden it has to be done right now, right? Or you're thinking about all these other, oh, I need to call this person, but that can wait. But can it? And then all of a sudden, like, so distracted. Anyone else ever feel that way? Or how many of us can stay up for 2 hours late at night to watch a movie, but then if you have insomnia, all you have to do is pray. You're like, oh, I'm out, right? We can stay up and watch movies, but we enter into prayer and we fall asleep. I love that we laugh because we all know what we're talking about. We all identify with this. It's a struggle. You know why it's a struggle? Because it's a spiritual battle. The enemy would love to lull us to sleep. The enemy would love for it to stay up for 4 hours and binge watch. What am I binge watching right now? White Collar. Yeah, he would love me to continue to watch White Collar over and over at night. And then when I go to pray, oh, I'm too tired. Enemy would love for me to do that. These guys are in the middle of a spiritual battle right now. See, Jesus had their own battle. He had his own battle. Jesus would face another crisis at the cross. These guys too are in a spiritual battle, and they will face themselves their own crisis, whether they'll be willing to identify with Jesus or not. He comes to him again, lest you fall into temptation. What Jesus is saying is like, listen, I'm struggling right now, but so are you. You're going to face a struggle too. You're going to face temptation, and you need to be watching and you need to be praying, because unless you watch and pray right now, you will not be prepared for the temptation that you will face ahead. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't miss this, guys. Don't miss this. The disciples, they failed in their watching and praying. Jesus came back 3 times, sleep every time. I think it's funny at the end of verse 40, like they didn't, they, after the second time, it's like, they didn't know what to answer him. You guys asleep again? Yeah. Right? They didn't know what to say. They were embarrassed. They failed. But what I want you to see, Jesus, again, he succeeded in his watching and praying, and he succeeded at the cross. The disciples, they failed in their watching and praying, and they failed when the time came to be identified with Jesus or not. They all ran away. Peter followed at a distance. The point is, friends, temptation is all around us. Spiritual warfare, it is heavy, it is hard, and it is real. The Bible says that we do not struggle. We know this verse, but let's receive it again, as if you've never heard it before. We do not struggle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness. That is the battle. That's the spiritual battle Jesus wrestled with in the garden. That's the battle that you and I are in today. That's the end. That's what we're up against. And that battle seems impossible. But that battle is won or lost in prayer. This is a principle for victory over spiritual warfare. That battle is won or lost in prayer. The struggle is coming. The temptation is coming. He's always trying to look for a way. The enemy is always trying to look for a way to what? Kill, steal, and destroy. He's always trying to do that. So the temptation's coming. The struggle is coming. Whether I'm watching and praying right now will determine if I'm victorious over here. Am I watching and praying now so I can be victorious up here? Usually I get here, it's like, oh man, it's all on me. And then we start to pray, which we should. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But how many more times would we experience victory if we had already been watching and praying? Already been abiding in his presence? Already being poured into and filled with the Holy Spirit? If you take one thing from today, if you take one thing, let this be it, that the battle is won in prayer, and we have to be watching and we have to be praying, because there's a lot of battle going on right now. And that battle is won or lost in prayer. Look what happens next. And then he came the third time and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Do you see that? See what it says? Look at the connection. While the disciples are sleeping, the enemy is approaching. The disciples are sleeping, the enemy is, boom, right there when they wake up. Friends, again, prayer is our best weapon against the enemy. It is. You know, we sing that song, "What can I do? What can I do, Lord?" I can submit and I can pray. That's it. That's it. It's my only chance for victory. But I want you to notice one more thing before we close. Again, I've said over and over again, I'm kind of hammering on the disciples. They failed in what Jesus asked them to do. I'm glad I never fail in what Jesus asked me to do. Yeah, I know, right? Why'd my mom laugh? But, and you read this though, as you read this, you think he's pretty annoyed. When I read this, it's like when I'm trying to wake up my son, my oldest son for school. I got to go back like three times. Are you kidding me? You're going to be late for school. You got to get up, right? Like, that's kind of what we read. But when you read this in the original language, when you really dig into what Jesus is saying, this is actually full of compassion. Jesus comes back the third time. And what I think happens is by this time, Jesus has his struggle in the garden. It's resolved in his heart and his mind with his Father. And so he comes back. He sees them sleeping. He's like, "You guys are still sleeping? It's enough. Okay, just sleep. It's been a long day. Tomorrow's going to be even longer. Just sleep. Just rest." Extends compassion. He had all the right in the world to be frustrated with them. But this is this tender picture of mercy and compassion of our Lord when we struggle. Jesus asked them to do one thing: watch and pray. He wanted some companionship. "Hey guys, it's rough. Can you just hang out with me for a little bit?" And they couldn't even do that. It was probably pretty embarrassing again for the disciples. They had already been caught speechless in verse 39. Catches them again in verse 41. It was probably pretty embarrassing when Jesus came back. And again, Jesus had all the right in the world to be frustrated with them. They had let him down. But that's not who Jesus is. Isn't that rad? Like, I let Jesus down and he doesn't come back and condemn me for it. That should be amen for all of us, that we are not condemned when we fail. Instead, he offers compassion. Here, I'm going to be compassionate towards you. I felt like that, man. Have you ever felt like that? I've let Jesus down. I know he asked me to do this. I know he called me to do this. I know he warned me to do that. I know he's told me to stop doing that. And I let him down. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like you failed your God in a real way? I know I have. And when that happens too, the enemy loves to remind you, loves to whisper in your ear, you're a failure. You couldn't even do that one thing. That one thing is so easy. It was so easy to avoid, and you couldn't do it. You failed. And your mind fills with all of these thoughts. And what's worse, from my perspective, all of those thoughts are true. Right? I did fail. He should be mad at me. He should be frustrated with me. I did let him down again and again and again. And friends, if that's you, I'm sure it's probably been most of us, if not all of us, at some point. I want to remind you that the Bible says there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Amen? None. Favorite verse in all of the Bible. John chapter 3, verse 17. You know what it says? Anyone know it? Favorite verse in all the Bible. For I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved through me. He does not condemn you. He offers compassion. And you might ask too, like, well, okay, Pastor, how do I know the difference between condemnation and conviction? Right? Because he will correct you. There will be conviction. I need those things in my life. I don't know about y'all, but I need correction and I need conviction. But sometimes if we're not careful, we can mistake condemnation for correction and conviction. Because remember, the Bible says that the devil can appear as what? An angel in light. He's a deceiver. And so he can make it sound like it's coming from the Lord when it's not. So how do I know when it's condemnation or correction? What does it make you want to do? If you're ashamed, if you're embarrassed, if you want to run from God, if you want to run from God's people, I can't go to church tomorrow. Look what I did last night. I can't go there. I can't be around them. I can't actually come before the Lord. That's condemnation. If it draws you near to the Lord, if it brings you into his presence, if you're filled with this overwhelming brokenness and humility, praise the Lord, because that's conviction. Run and fall at the cross. That's how we know the difference. What's it doing? Pushing you away or pulling you in? Run to him. The Bible says it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that the Lord corrects those he loves. You've been corrected by the Lord lately? Praise the Lord. He loves you. He's got a plan for your life and he wants you to walk in it. Friends, if you've been sleeping, instead of being awake and watching and praying, I'm not going to condemn you, because unfortunately I might identify with you. But I'm not going to condemn you, because God doesn't condemn you. I'm just going to encourage you to receive his compassion, to receive his mercy, and to come to him. If you feel like you failed him this morning, confess that to him. Come up, worship team, y'all can come up. As we come to these final two songs, let him know. Maybe what you need, if you're in that period where you're in the garden, and you're distressed, and you're troubled, you're confused, maybe even frustrated with God a little bit. You know what's okay? You know what a form of worship is? I know this is super foreign to most people, if not a lot of us. You know what a form of worship is? Lamentation. Confess those things to the Lord. Lament to him. God. Obviously, we do it respectfully and humbly. We don't demand or command, like we said it earlier. But we come and like, Lord, I'm so broken. I'm so frustrated. I don't understand. And we just lament these things to the Lord so that we can give it to him, and that he can begin that wonderful, beautiful work of restoration, healing those broken areas in our lives. Let's pray. And Lord, if there's anyone in here that identifies with that right now, this idea of lamentation, where they just need, they have things that they've been feeling that they just need to confess to you, I pray that they would. I pray that they would. You know their hearts, and you want them to give it to you. You want them to come to you. You want them to come like Jesus, Abba, Father, Daddy. I don't understand. I really want this to pass from me. Let us come humbly into your presence. In your name we pray, amen.